1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. You've heard about these verses in the news, and now here they are in church. As we come to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that there is such a thing as justification and sanctification and the washing away of sin. And that we have sin should be obvious, but we are in a day where it is increasingly abhorrent to the world to even hear of sins that anyone thinks they've committed. And so, Lord, the devil has deceived people into thinking that sins are not sins, and there is no punishment and no judgment, no consequence, simply because men approve of sin. So, Lord, I pray we would not be as the world, but be as your people, and that you would, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. On July 8th, 1741, Jonathan Edwards was invited to preach at a church in Enfield, Connecticut. And this was during the time of the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening ran from like 1731 to the early 1750s. So 1741 is right in the middle of this, and he was at a church that had not yet been touched by the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening it's sometimes called, affected the churches more than subsequent movements were more to those outside the church. But the Great Awakening was to the church members. So there were church members, as in our day, as so it was then, who had failed to understand saving faith in Christ. They were lost. And so Edwards preached on that day, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," stressing God's wrath on sin and the sinner. And it is one of the greatest sermons ever preached, and also, because of that, one of the most greatly ostracized sermons ever preached. If you mention "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," the sermon, to people today, you'll get really different responses. A lot of it will be about what a hateful, vicious, mean-spirited sermon that was. Because Edwards used vivid imagery of hell and sin and the consequence and made sin appear dangerous. Can you imagine that? Sin being portrayed as dangerous. Others will note that it was the means by which they came to know Christ, because it has been greatly used by the Lord to that end. It's like when these prisoners get young criminals in, and the Scared Straight program, and they tell these young offenders that they'll end up in prison if they keep going down the road they're going. And it's supposed to scare them straight, which, you know, maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. But preaching about the wrath of God is to move us to Christ. And Edwards emphasized hell and judgment and wrath and eternal punishment, and these are not popular. It is much worse, however, if God did not say anything about sin. Imagine God just didn't say anything about it. It's a lot worse if he doesn't declare what our sins are, and yet the world is eager. Sinners are willing to miss heaven as long as they don't get offended. Sinners are willing to go to hell if they don't have to listen to someone preach against certain sins, especially the ones they happen to be doing. When their sins were declared by Peter at Pentecost, the people said, "What shall we do?" When sins are declared today, people say, "What are you doing?" And everything is turned. Because one thing that the world does not want to hear is that they're sinners. And especially in our day, certain sins are treated as even worse in declaring that they're sins than the sins themselves. It's worse to say that some sins are sins than to be the sinner. Now, there's a context here I'll just briefly mention to you. Started back in chapter 5, where we had in verse 1, it is actually reported there's sexual immorality among you. This theme of sexual immorality and morality goes through chapter 7. We're in chapter 6. Last time, we talked about the lawsuits in the first part of this chapter 6. That was not sexual immorality, but it was related in that the church was doing nothing about that either, just as they did nothing about the sin of chapter 5. So the context, though, that runs through this is about the sin of sexual immorality and, in general, immorality. And so this is part of that. The Corinthians were minimalist regarding sin. They didn't think much of it. Sin was not a big thing. You hear people say, "Oh, everybody sins." That's a minimalist approach. People say they sin, it doesn't matter. Everybody sins. I'm not perfect, doesn't matter. That's the minimalist approach. Now, the Grammy Awards gave you the maximalist approach, if you watched that or heard about it, where I think they had 33 marriage ceremony, 33 people got married at the Grammy Awards, many of them same-sex unions. That is Hollywood or the music industry coming out and saying, "We are proud of sin." The Corinthians were along that same road. They minimized the impact of sin. They said it wasn't a big thing. Everybody does it. And so, not a bad thing. There'll be many people in hell, many people in hell who will say, "I was really not that bad. I just was not that bad. I was not so bad. I was more good than bad." Hell will be filled with people like that. And this section, then, is given to the Corinthians to get them to hate sin, to get them to see something about it. Now, it is natural for us to minimize sin. We don't want to think about it. It's bad news. This is intended to get that out of them. Now, verse 9 starts off with a very blunt statement. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" The goal is heaven. In the Garden of Eden, we had bliss. It was perfect. Don't listen to people who say, "If we had it perfect, we'd be fine." We had it perfect. We had a relationship with God that was perfect. We were made good, very good. God saw that it was good. And we were innocent. And we had a relationship with God, and we had a relationship with one another. Adam and Eve had a perfectly loving relationship. We lived in paradise, but that was beside the point. The point was, we knew and loved God first. And when sin entered by the choice of Adam and Eve, separation from God came. What was bliss became alienation. And Adam and Eve, we see in Genesis, ran from the voice of God, in the presence of God. They were ashamed. They blamed each other. Where was all that loving unity? It went away with sin. Where was that desire to be with God? It went away with sin. They ran from God. They blamed each other. This woman you gave me that fruit to eat. So there's your result. Sin comes in, and now there's death. The Bible calls it death. The Bible calls it blindness and death and a lot of different things for us to understand. But it was death, separation from God, alienation from God, becoming enemies of God. And from this point, two lines emerge. Now follow this. Two lines come from this. One line is God chooses to redeem through the seed of the woman. And he declares that in chapter 3 of Genesis. That's one line. And God is working that out even today. And will bring into heaven all those he has chosen and brings to faith. The second line is man's attempt and plan to cope with spiritual death. So there's God's plan to save and man's plan to cope with sin. Not to leave it, but to get along with it. To get it accepted at times, to get it understood at times, to make out with it as best as possible, to grab for every bit of it we can. But those are the two lines that flow out of that. And the law then is what we're talking about when we see a list of sins like here in chapter 6. Did you see that list? Whew, that gets people in trouble these days. This is the one Phil Robertson was talking about. And what did people say? Oh, thank you for revealing what will get me out of heaven, keep me out of heaven, and send me to hell. Thank you, Phil Robertson. No, let's get him thrown off the planet if we can. So the law is what brings these in. There's the pastor of the church, my home church, when I got ordained, was a big man. And he said he always got tripped up at the department stores. He'd be walking by a mirror and look over before he realized it and see himself. And he was a big man. And he got that side view out of a side mirror. And you know, when you get a side view of a big man, the bigness shows more. And so he says it took him by surprise. Well, that's what the law does. It reveals sin. So anytime you have a list of what is sinful, it is assumed that the law has declared this, has revealed this. And the law is given for that purpose. The law is given to reveal sin. The sinner says, oh, if God just stay off my case, I'll be happy. God did that in Romans 1, by the way. He gave people over to do what they wanted to do. That was made them happy. It brought them to destruction. I had Mike McCoy from up the road here at Sandy Run coming, crawling under my house one time, looking for termites. You know, when you think you might have termites, you just think, what's it going to look like? I hate for him to get up under there. They're going to have a termite motel under there. And he got up under there and did his work and came out and said, you don't have any termites. And you know, that's exactly the news I was wanting to hear. But suppose they were all over the place, in his eyes, every time he breathed, he got them in his nose, and he just didn't want to ever go back under there again, so when he got out, he said, well, there's none under there. And about 2 weeks later, the house fell down. You see, the world today is willing to hear that there are no termites when it's about to bring the house down, because they don't want to be bothered by this talk of sin. But the law is meant to bring that. Christ was hated because he spoke of sin. But if he hadn't spoken of sin, he wouldn't have been loving. Sinners are blind to the destruction of sin. And so they need conviction. A person that's not convicted will never be saved. A person that is going to be saved is going to be convicted of sin. That is the reason you run to Christ. I'm guilty. If you want to sell somebody smoke detectors or fire detectors or something, you need to make them feel like their house is about to burn down. That's the way it was at our house when a guy came by and said, it wasn't smoke detectors, it was fire detectors. I mean, they'd go off after the fire was already blazing through the house back then. And he played some testimonies of people that just barely got that thing in their house and the house caught on fire. And how it saved their family and all. And by the time he left, we had those things hanging up in the house. Because he made you feel like you needed them. That's what conviction does. It makes you not just in your head think, oh, I need Christ. It is deep down in your heart. You have got to have Christ. And that's conviction. And unless a sinner is convicted, he'll play games with Christ. Paul said he was alive once without the law, but when the law came, sin revived and he died. He was already dead, he just didn't know it. But when the law came, it awakened in him this accusation, this condemnation of sinfulness. The greatest grace God will do to the sinner is not keep him from hearing these bad words the world doesn't want to hear, but from convicting him of them. And when you're convicted of them, then you say, I need to get this fixed. Sinners need conviction, and the law brings that. When I had my tooth worked on once at school, I had some kind of a bad wisdom tooth in there, and he had to cut into it and all that stuff. And I've told you this before. He gave me Valium, and I said, "Will it hurt after the Valium?" He said, "It'll hurt just exactly the same as with, but you won't care." And I think this is pretty much a picture of the world. The sin that we say we don't want to hear about. We don't hear about homosexuals being sinners. What about adulterers being sinners and swindlers, any of those things? The sin hurts just as much, but we have taken some drugs and we don't care. But it's still the same. So Christ was hated because he told people the truth. But unless a person comes to Christ by the hearing of the law and the gospel, by being convicted of sin and repenting, he will not be saved. No one can come to Christ unless drawn by the Father. And faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. This is simply the gospel, convicting us of sin and offering forgiveness in Christ. That's what the gospel is. One comes before the other. You don't get the good news without the law. The law is right there in the presentation of the gospel. That's what Peter said when he told the people in Pentecost that they crucified Christ. That was the law. Heaven is the restoration of paradise. Now, it's not primarily, just as in Eden, it's not primarily the place. It's not the location. That is the regaining of heaven. It's the restoration of a relationship with God through Christ. We are all born alienated from God. And that alienation is removed by Christ. Faith in Christ, his blood, shed for our sins are paid for. Until we know Christ, we cannot go to heaven and we cannot live in a heavenly way here. The holy ones who enter the presence of God, Psalm 24 says, look at that, Psalm 24, verse 3. Who can go to be with God? Now the answer today, in our world, is whoever wants to. Churches give that same message often. Whoever wants to. And it's true that whoever will, Whosoever will come freely. That's true. But here is the qualification. Verse 3, Psalm 24. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? Church member? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. That first part of verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. It means, really, you've never gotten your hands dirty and your heart has never been impure. Is that true of you? The only way you could be that way without Christ is if you had never sinned. And all have sinned. So heaven is blocked to us because we are sinners. We do not have clean hands. We do not have a pure heart. We do not have a pure mind. We have not kept ourselves from the law's condemnations. We have not lived a perfect life. We have not sought God and loved Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have not pursued righteousness and hungered and thirsted for it. We are sinners. And until a person is saved, and we see back in the text of 1 Corinthians 6, this is what happened to the Corinthians. They were sinners. The law came, the gospel came, convicted of them of their sins. And it says in verse 11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That is the only way a person can be saved, by Christ. The words mean washed is a picture of sin dirtying us. We get dirty. So you wash. And when you're washed, you're clean in body. And when God washes you in the blood of Christ, you're clean from sin. The other words are related. Sanctified means you're made holy. Often a positional sense. Justified means that you're treated as though you are righteous. You're treated like you've never sinned. You're treated like you yourself have met the demands of the law, but that is done in Christ. Christ did that. So if you want to be free from sin, if you want to be clean, in Christ you are washed, sanctified, and justified. That's how it happens. Every person here today, every person we talk to is outside of Christ. Who wants to be saved is through Christ. And when you're saved, you're washed and sanctified and justified. And some other words that Paul did not use here. So that is the goal. The goal is heaven. And yet we're blocked from it unless we're made pure by the blood of Christ. Now, back to verse 9. He starts off by saying, do you not know? I think I have become jaded through the years as being a pastor. I expect church members to know things. I expect professing Christians to know things. I expect people who say they believe the Bible to know and do certain things. Have you ever come to say, don't you know this? Because in our day, it's something they should know. Like the Corinthians, they should have known it, but they didn't. They should have known these things. They were approving of sexual immorality in chapter 5. They were approving of and participating in disunity in the body in chapters 1 through 4. They were approving of and going along with lawsuits between believers in the first part of this chapter. Don't you know, he says. They should have known, but church members are often the guiltiest of not knowing. We got the Bible right in front of us. We've got the words translated in our own language. And it's right there in front of us. We don't know. Polls after polls taken of church members and what church members think, and you look at the results, and you want to say, do you know this? And they didn't. But then here's the statement that people don't like to hear. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What does that mean? Do you know what that means? It's hard to get because, you know, Greek and all that. Here's what it means. Let me just lay it out to you exegetically. It means the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Did you get that? That's the Greek twist on it. You hear the Latin twist on it? It means that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's plain as day. It's like when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And you go to a religion professor today in a typical university, and they'll give you 8 million different other ways that you can get there. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a hard fact that avoiding a list won't remove. They said, this list is bad. This list that follows is homophobic. It's a bad list. You don't avoid anything about that. You know what I hate? That eating makes you gain weight. I hate that. That spending too much makes you poor. I hate that. So let's pass a law, shall we? That if you eat, you lose weight. If you eat more chocolate, you lose weight. And your hair grows back. Let's make a law that if you spend too much, you get it all back. I guess the government already doing that, aren't they? If you spend your whole check and you go, oops, well, you get a do-over. And you get to keep the stuff you bought. You see, the fact that it's a hard truth that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God doesn't make it any less true. There is none righteous, not even one, Romans 3:10 says. So if the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, nobody will unless they're made righteous. Sinners like to grade on the curve. And sinners are always saying, well, I'm better than this person, better than that person. I'm not as bad as other people. I'm more good than bad, whatever. But God does not grade on the curve. He requires full righteousness. In other words, in order for you to go into heaven, as we saw in Psalm 24, you've got to be fully righteous. You cannot ever have sinned on the record. The record cannot show one sin of yours. Because it is only those pure people that get there. And in order to be righteous for us, it has to be imputed. Imputed righteousness means that Christ's righteousness, he who knew no sin, was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is imputed righteousness. It is not earned righteousness. You can't get righteousness after you become unrighteous. You'll always be unrighteous. But Christ, who never sinned, can give us his righteousness by faith. He died for our sin by faith. Our sins go to him. By faith, his righteousness is imputed to us. So that when God sees us, who does he see? Jesus Christ. Of whom he said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So this list is one of several lists in Scripture. It is merely saying that we're sinners and we're unrighteous. And these are the ways we are unrighteous. These are various unrighteous ways. Now, 9 of the 10 in this list, the Corinthians in the last few chapters have done. In some way. The drunkenness is the only one that I couldn't really find a direct application of somewhere. And I don't think for a minute, I don't think they weren't drunk. I just don't see it anywhere at times. Let's look at the list. Here's what the Bible calls unrighteous behavior. Fornicators. Fornication is sex outside of marriage. Idolaters. Means worship of another god besides the true God. Even covetousness, by the way, is called idolatry in Scripture. That's why I say it's covered here also by the Corinthians. Adulterers means sex from a married person having sex outside of the marriage relationship. Homosexuals, there's two words for homosexuals here. You talking about this not being politically correct? Are you kidding me? Homosexuals, the first one is more of a passive homosexual, not to get too graphic. The other one is more of an active, sodomites. You're an adult, you can figure it out. But both is mentioned and is said to be unrighteous. Thieves is an thievery is an unrighteous action. Covetousness, greed, is unrighteousness. Drunkards, the Bible never says you have an alcoholism disease. It's sin, drunkenness. Revilers, someone who is always speaking ill and evil, starting fights, that kind of thing. Revilers, that's evil. Extortioners or swindlers, that's evil. It says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. As he says it again. Now, these things don't make you a sinner. You are a sinner, and therefore you do these things. That's the old theological question. Do we sin because we're sinners, or are we sinners because we sin? And we sin because we're sinners. It's the outworking of our flesh. It is part of the death that we have. And those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet in Corinth, they had a guy doing that right there in chapter 5. And he was part of the church. Yeah, we're all going to heaven. You know, is it hateful to say these things? Is it hateful to tell someone that they can't go to heaven unless they repent of certain sins? There's a list in Revelation. There's a list in Galatians and other places. The law mentions different sins. Is it unloving to mention these things? The world thinks so. The world says, you know, we got to accept homosexuality. We got to accept fornication. We got to accept adultery. These are all things that we just have to accept because people do these things. Yes, it's loving to say you can't do these things and expect to go to heaven. And I'm talking about the practice of them. Obviously, as I said already, verse 11 says the Corinthians used to be like that, but they were sanctified, washed, and justified. Do you want to be sanctified, washed, and justified? It starts with understanding that you're a sinner. And if you're a sinner, then you can be washed. If you're not a sinner, you won't think you need it, just like the Pharisees. What does it mean then not to inherit the kingdom of God? It seems obvious, doesn't it? Several years ago, one author, I never read this, but I heard about it, said that inherit meant that you still got to go to heaven, you just didn't inherit it. I'm going, excuse me? And he was trying to defend a non-lordship salvation, which says that when you're saved, you actually have a changed behavior. But that was odious to him and some others. And so he says, well, yeah, you still got to go to heaven even if you don't make Jesus Lord. But you don't inherit it. You talk about picking, you know, things about to justify what you believe. All it just simply means you won't go to heaven. You won't go to heaven. If you persist in these things without repentance, you will not go to heaven. If you are characterized by these behaviors, you will not go to heaven. Not because you lose your salvation, because you've not ever gained it. It is a characterization of people who have not been regenerated because we are all unrighteous until we are saved. And then we're made righteous by the righteousness of Christ. We're not perfect then, but we don't practice these things. So the intention is to convict people of thinking nothing about sin and being indolent, lazy, uncaring. Do people say, do you have a fire insurance? Well, I hope so. No, they don't say that. Do you think you'll get paid from your boss? Well, I hope I will. You don't say that. So when people say you think you're going to heaven, they say, well, I hope so. What is that? That's the most important of the things. And yet people will not put up with, well, I hope the cable works today. No, they'll be calling the cable company. But when you ask somebody, are you going to heaven? Well, I hope so. And they don't think anything more about it. Finally, the duty of repentance. He says something here in verse 9. Let me read the whole part. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Look at this. Do not be deceived. The sinner's up against deception. The sinner's up against the devil, who is the deceiver. The sinner is up against his own self-deceiving nature, his sinful nature, which tells him he's okay the way he is. The sinner is up against the world that deceives by religion. Mark 13:6, many will come in my name and deceive many. By opinions, John 7:12, some said that Christ deceives the people. That's an opinion. In demonic signs, Matthew 24:24, false signs and wonders are mentioned. In friendship, in 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil company corrupts good morals. So the sinner is up against deception in himself, in others, in the world. And so many people just relegate this to the passive voice. Well, I'm a victim. If I was deceived, there's nothing I could do about it. Don't hold me accountable. No, God does hold you accountable. Because he says right here, what? Do not be deceived. We're commanded not to be deceived. We don't have to be deceived because the light of the gospel has fallen upon us. Every person here today does not have to be deceived. Because the gospel has come, and we've been told right here this morning that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived in thinking that they will. Like the Corinthians were. It's our soul. It's your soul. It's at stake. It's our responsibility. It's your responsibility to be right with God. The Bible says we shall all give account of ourselves before God. And God will hear no excuses like, I was deceived. No, he says, do not be deceived. Don't deceive yourself. Don't be deceived by the devil. Don't be deceived by the world. I'll close with Jesus's invitation. Look at Mark chapter 1. What did Jesus say we needed to do? Mark 1, 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And saying, notice what he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent of your sin. That is why sin is preached and the law is preached. Because Jesus says here, repent and believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled. When Jonathan Edwards was preaching on that day in 1741, he preached that sermon at his church. And we don't hear of any effects that it had. But during that sermon, people were in the church body crying out, what must I do to be saved? That's conviction. What about you? Are you deceived? Church members are the most deceived lot. A lot of the world, they don't believe they're going to heaven. They've been told it's a nice place to go to hell. Everybody, all their parties will be there. They think it'll be a big Super Bowl party in hell. But church members, they think they're going to heaven. Are you deceived? Repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how tragic that we have the answer to sin before us. The answer of heaven. The ability to go to heaven right before us. And yet, Lord, to reject it. To close the door, to close our minds, to once again comfort ourselves in deception. But Lord, by your Holy Spirit, you said that it is your desire, Lord Jesus, to seek and to save the lost. May, Lord, you find the lost here and save. In Jesus' name, amen.